Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, even when we don't understand it, even when our flesh might disagree with it. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would inspire each one of us this morning, that we would be able to hear and to understand what it is that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in its proclamation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 10 of Mark's gospel begins with a change of scenery. As they make their way slowly to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples moved from the region of Galilee, where the first 9 chapters of Mark took place, in the north, to Judea in the south, where the remainder of Jesus' ministry would take place before his ultimate arrest and crucifixion. It's during this journey that Jesus is once again confronted by a group of Pharisees with a topic that is perhaps just as controversial today as it was that day on the road to Judea: the issue of divorce and remarriage. Now, I gotta begin this morning by admitting some very mixed feelings about preaching on this passage this morning. I struggled for days, wishing I had a better text to preach on, right? A more gospel text, right? Something about salvation or forgiveness or God's love for us. And I even contemplated skipping this text altogether and moving on to verse 13 and the following verses. But this is the text that we have this morning. Now, divorce and remarriage is a serious issue, right, in our society and in the church, and it affects countless people, right, people in this very congregation. It's an issue that brings with it deep emotions and painful memories. So how do we present what the Bible says about this very sensitive topic in a way that doesn't water down Jesus' words, and at the same time is pastorally sensitive to those for whom divorce is more than just an issue, but a painful reality? What do we do with Jesus' words here on divorce and remarriage in 2022? Well, first, as we look at this passage, we need to remind ourselves that we believe the whole Bible to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. That we can't pick and choose the passages that we like and don't like based on how they might line up with our emotions or our opinions or even our experiences. Right? We can't treat the Bible, the Word of God, like a buffet dinner and eat what we like and leave the rest. So as I was preparing for this sermon, some of the sources that I read, the commentaries and things, only brought more confusion and more angst. Yet they did help me to accept one thing. They helped me to accept that I won't be able to answer all of your questions about divorce this morning, especially from a Christian context or a biblical context. Nor will I be able to deal with all of the very delicate pastoral considerations that come into an important issue like this. However, we have to trust this morning, every day, but this morning especially, we have to trust in the overruling guidance of the Holy Spirit. That God knows what's best for us as individuals and a congregation, and that when the decision was made almost over a year ago to embark on the study of the Gospel of Mark, God knew that on this particular Sunday, on Sunday, February 6th, this would be the reading. And this would be the topic for the sermon. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, as difficult as it may be, we need to hear what Jesus has to say about this issue. And we need to hear it remembering the heart of Jesus. Right? A heart that is always full of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and grace. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what our shortcomings, our mistakes. We need to hear what Jesus has to say about this issue, not to make us feel guilty or ashamed or bad about ourselves, but to understand how God views the sanctity of marriage. And so instead of sort of my usual sermon that kind of flows nice and linearly from one point to the other, I just want to throw out there, highlight 7 points to help us better understand what Jesus is saying in this very difficult passage. So point number one, the gospel. The gospel. The first question that comes to mind when I read this passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, is where is the gospel? Where is the gospel in Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage? And by gospel, I mean the message of God's unconditional love and grace as expressed through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and eventual return of Jesus, and the forgiveness and new life that we have in him. Now that's a mouthful, I know, but that is the gospel. The message of God's unconditional love and grace as expressed through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, eventual return of Jesus, and the forgiveness and new life we have in him. So where is this unconditional love and grace in our reading this morning? That's the question. I've been asking this question all week. But really, if you think about it, Jesus came because of the issue that's addressed in this passage. That's where the gospel is. And what I mean by that is, if there wasn't sin in the world, there wouldn't be divorce in the world. Right? If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen in the garden and begun that culture of blame, the woman you gave me made me eat it, Adam said, right, casting the blame on his wife. If it hadn't been for that major, catastrophic, spiritual event in the history of humanity, then there wouldn't be divorce in the world. And there wouldn't have been the necessity for Jesus to come into the world. We wouldn't have need a Savior. The fact that Jesus came at all, that he made this journey into the world, that the light of the world came down into darkness, right, into Galilee, down to Judea, across to the other side in the region of the Transjordan, speaking to men and women, to the Pharisees, to his disciples. The fact that he's here at all says he came because of sin. That's the gospel. As we read in John 3:16 so clearly, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? We perish because of sin. As Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. The wages, the cost, the price of sin is death. However, because Jesus came, because of his finished work on the cross, we can have life instead of death. We can have life eternal. As Paul continues in verse 24 of Romans 6, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that's the gospel. Now I know that this passage in Mark 10 is difficult for many people. However, we're going to have to deal with it. Right? We can't pick and choose. We can't just skip it and pretend it's not there because it's there. I hate divorce, God says in Malachi 2:16. Right? God hates sin, and divorce happens because of sin. Right? If there hadn't been sin, there wouldn't be divorce. And by this I mean, it's the sin in us. Right? It's the sin in us, our hardness of hearts, that cause pride, stubbornness, conflict, disagreement, and relationship breakdown, which can lead to divorce. Right? Jesus says in verse 5 of our reading, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. Now, as I've said for the past few Sundays now, and indeed many times before that, the heart of the problem is the human heart. Remember way back when we started this series, the whole purpose of Mark's gospel, written in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? Mark's gospel seeks to answer one question and one question only. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And this theme reaches its climax, as we've seen, in Peter's declaration at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ. According to Mark, that's why Jesus came in the first place, to save God's people from sin. Jesus comes into the world as a sin bearer, precisely because of broken relationships and divorce. Right? That's where the gospel is in our reading this morning. Point number two, the context. Anytime we approach a biblical passage, we need to understand the context to help us understand what the passage is saying. And so we need to remember that this issue arises because the Pharisees were trying to put Jesus to the test. Right? Jesus may have responded differently in a different context. Right? If he'd been asked a different question with a different intent, and if it hadn't been asked by the Pharisees. But the fact is, no matter how Jesus responded to their question, the Pharisees were going to twist his words. The Pharisees were known to be tiresome nitpickers when it came to the law and to the Hebrew scriptures. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're taking a text from the Old Testament and misinterpreting and misapplying it in order to trick Jesus. Right? They're not interested in righteousness, godliness, or God's original intent for marriage. They're not even interested, really, in the subject of divorce or remarriage. They're only interested in trying to get Jesus to side with one Pharisaical party over another. And we'll come back to that in a minute. And so, in responding to the Pharisees, I wonder if Jesus had Proverbs chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 in his mind. I wonder if that was kind of rolling around in the back of his brain. Proverbs 2, verses 4, or verse 4. Do not answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are. And verse 5. Be sure to answer the foolish argument of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation. Let me read those together. Do not answer the foolish argument of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are. Be sure to answer the foolish argument of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation. It's interesting, isn't it? Two passages right beside each other, glaring in opposition to each other. However, I think the point here is clear. Right? There are times when you don't give a fool what they're asking for, and there are times when that's precisely what you need to do. And so Jesus, discerning here that these Pharisees were fools, knew that you don't answer a fool according to their folly. Sometimes it's best to answer the question that should have been asked instead of the question that was asked. Right? The Pharisees were testing Jesus. They were looking for loopholes in what the law had to say about this issue. And you know, before I get overly critical of the Pharisees, I got to admit that that's what I tried to do earlier this week. And I was looking for a way out of the difficulty of this passage. Right? Conscious of how pastorally sensitive it is. Wanting to not make it more difficult for people. Looking for a loophole. However, I suspect that when the Pharisees asked this question, if Jesus had begun with the loopholes, if he had answered as they wanted, they would have, and we would have, just driven an 18-wheeler, so to speak, coming up from Ottawa, through those loopholes, making them even bigger. Right, to better understand this teaching and what Jesus is saying here, we need to better understand the passage. That's point two. Point number three, the Old Testament background. The Old Testament background. We need to know the history. Right? The source of this issue and the source of the Pharisees' question is the interpretation of a specific Old Testament passage. It's in your notes. I'm going to read it for you, but you can follow along if you want. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Right? In the center of the law. Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. She then leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose a second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends it out of her house. Or the second man who married her dies. Her first husband, who sent her away, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be abhorrent to the Lord. And you shall not bring guilt on the land that your Lord God is giving you as a possession. Now, there's a lot going on here, and there's a few things that we need to note about this passage from Deuteronomy. First, I think most obviously, it is written from the male point of view. Right? And that's not only culturally true, I mean, that's how things were written in that culture and time period, but that's also because Jewish law did not recognize the right of a woman to initiate divorce. However, Roman law, right, the law that was in operation at the time Mark was writing this gospel, did allow for it. And so Mark is possibly reflecting that in the way in which he recounts this story. Right, that sort of opposition between Jewish understanding of divorce and what was allowed and not allowed, and the Roman understanding. Note also that what this piece of legislation was designed to do was not to mandate divorce. Right? It neither requires divorce, recommends it, or even sanctions it. In fact, the primary aim of this passage isn't divorce at all, but rather to prevent a man from remarrying a woman that he previously divorced. Her first husband, who sent her away, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be abhorrent to the Lord. Right? There's nothing in here about that woman who, being given the letter from her first husband, not being able to go and get a second husband. Right? As a matter of fact, it says she already has a second husband. Many old scholars actually believe that the reason this particular law was given was to protect women from abusive, compulsive husbands. Number three, note the way in which this whole passage is framed, all of the ifs and then clauses. Right, the grammatical term for this is protasis apodosis. Protasis apodosis. See if you can work that into a sentence sometime between now and next Sunday. Basically, this describes a sentence or a phrase that begins with an if, right, and is then followed by a then. If such and such happens, then this is what follows. It's a consequential thing. And so this text isn't actually condoning the if things happen, right? Things happen. That's the reality of it. It's not saying yay or nay about the morality or ethics behind it. What it's saying is, if this happens, then this is what follows. Again, I think the text and the grammar here are clear. The whole design of this passage is simply to forbid the remarriage by a man of a woman that he had formerly divorced. And so the Pharisees' use of this text is completely wrong. They're misinterpreting it for their own evil purposes. So I think this goes a long way to helping us understand why Jesus answers their question the way that he does. Point number four, two conflicting parties. Two conflicting parties. As I hinted at earlier, there were two different types or parties of Pharisees present in this conversation, trying to get Jesus to side with their view on this issue. Right? A division had existed among the Pharisees long before Jesus came on the scene, between two opposing rabbis, Rabbi Shmi and Rabbi Hillel. Now, Rabbi Shmi represented the conservatives and a very strict interpretation of the law and of the Hebrew scriptures. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, represented a more progressive or liberal view of the law and the Hebrew scriptures. The issue here for these two parties is, what do the words "finds something objectionable about her" refer to in the Deuteronomy passage? Rabbi Shmi and the strict party argued that it referred to something sexual or shameful that would violate the marriage bond. However, Rabbi Hillel and the progressives believed that it meant something much less than that, like burning soup or being quarrelsome. And so these two groups of Pharisees were basically coming to Jesus and saying, which side are you on? Are you on the strict side or the liberal side? Now, we might have thought that Jesus would say, I'm on the strict side, because when it came to Scripture and the law, he often was. However, he doesn't say that because there were things about the strict side that Jesus definitely didn't support. We know how he felt about the Pharisees and their nitpicking and their legalism. And nor did he want to side with one party or another, right? He didn't want to fall into their trap, right? Neither group, remember, was interested in the truth or in godliness or the idea of the sanctity of marriage. They simply wanted to entrap Jesus by making him choose. Now, as I've shown, I think, anyway, a careful read of Deuteronomy 24 suggests that the husband can remarry. Right? The woman could. He just can't remarry the woman that he previously divorced. Right? Otherwise, the text would say quite simply, he can't remarry, period. But that's not what it says. And so it does appear that Jesus may be, and again, I'm saying maybe because I don't know, may be opening up the way, even though he doesn't come out and say it, for the possibility of remarriage. Right? And I think that's why this issue has been so contentious in the church. Because in one sense, Jesus is very clear, but then in another sense, it's not so clear. This discussion, though, continues, doesn't it? Right? After Jesus leaves the crowd and the Pharisees and comes into some house, we don't know whose house it is, with the disciples, and he's alone. And this is where something very important happens. This is where we see a contradiction, actually, between Mark's version of this story and Jesus' teaching, which does not allow for any exceptions when it comes to divorce, and Matthew's version, Matthew 19, which does allow for exception on the grounds of infidelity. And so when we look at Mark's version and Matthew's version, same story, same context, slightly different teaching, we have to ask ourselves, does this apparent contradiction between these two gospels prove the point of our critics who argue that the Bible can't be trusted because it's so filled with contradictions? Well, of course not. Right? I don't deny that there appears to be a problem here. However, really, the issue is, why did Mark omit the exception, and why does Matthew include it? Right? That's the more important question. Why is it in Matthew and not in Mark, as opposed to, should it be there at all? Now, there are many different theories, if you read New Testament scholars, about why this is. However, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that question, this side of heaven, at least. But what we do know is this. Mark was writing his gospel to a Gentile audience. Matthew was writing his gospel to a Jewish audience. And so perhaps Mark thought that his Gentile audience didn't need to know about the exception because of the use that they might want to make of it. Maybe. I don't know. But when we look at this passage, we need to understand the context of the two conflicting Pharisaical parties and the two very different understandings of Deuteronomy 24. Point number five, and I think this is the most, well, not the most important point, but it's more important than the first four. God's original intent. God's original intent. Right? In responding to the Pharisees, Jesus, again, doesn't fall into the trap. He doesn't choose one interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 over another. Instead, he goes back to the very beginning. He goes back long before Deuteronomy 24. He goes right back to square one, to the Garden of Eden, as things were meant to be, not as they are. And so, yes, there are problems. Yes, there is sin in the world. Yes, there's divorce. Yes, there's remarriage. But what were God's original intentions from the beginning? Jesus goes back to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. God, the creator of the universe, made them male and female. And for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then Jesus adds, at the end of this, his own words, what God has joined together, let no one rend asunder. Do you see the psychology of what he's doing here? I'd have, instead of asking, what will God allow me to get away with in this matter of divorce and remarriage thing, instead of asking which interpretation of this passage is better or more appropriate or right, we ought to be asking, what does God desire of me as one of his creatures? What is God's view of marriage as opposed to the world's view? Right? How do we honor God through our marriage commitment? And really, if you think about it, if you begin a marriage focusing on your exit strategy, that's probably not going to last very long, is it? Right? The Pharisees weren't asking what God intended marriage to be, or how they could restore a broken relationship, which brings so much agony into marriage. Instead, they asked, when was divorce possible? What was the threshold where it would be possible? They were looking for a loophole. And Jesus responds, guys, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking at this issue from the wrong end. Because it's all about God's original intent. Point number six. The law's provision. The law's provision. As we've seen in Deuteronomy 24, the provision for divorce and remarriage was only given as a concession due to sin. And it wasn't part of God's perfect plan from the beginning, but he allows it. Right? Divorce is never commanded, but it's permitted Because God sees the sinfulness of our hearts and the sinfulness of those who have done us wrong. He can see our pain and our suffering when we find ourselves the innocent victim, or a victim, because I don't think anyone's innocent, but a victim in a broken relationship. Right? Make no mistake, divorce is always a tragedy. It's always painful. And it's almost impossible to rein in our emotions when we pass through something like that. People always get hurt. And there's often a lot of collateral damage to those caught in the crossfire. Children, right? Extended family, shared friends, church communities. If we take the exception out for a minute, I think what Jesus is saying here in this passage, most importantly, is that marriage isn't easy. In fact, it can be very difficult. Right? Those of you who are or who have been married, you know this. Jesus' words here show us just how seriously he viewed this whole issue of marriage. And we need to take it just as seriously. Right? The world might not, the culture might not, but the church must surely. I think it's very easy to think that just because your marriage is still together, right, ours is 26 years now, that it's still together. But we need to admit, we need to understand, there is sin and brokenness in every marriage, no matter how long that marriage is. Right? There is temptation in every marriage. There are challenges and stumbling blocks and roadblocks in every marriage. Hills of difficulty in every marriage. And so we need to be intentional and vigilant in protecting and safeguarding our marriages, not just from the big issues, but from the little ones as well. And going back to Genesis, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he's saying to the disciples, he's saying to us this morning, remember what God wants from you as a godly husband and a godly wife. This is how marriage was meant to be. This is what a godly marriage can look like. And lastly, point number 7. The spiritual ideal. The spiritual ideal. I think the fundamental reason why divorce is wrong, biblically speaking, spiritually speaking, is because marriage, Christian marriage, reflects the union that we have with God. So, at the end of the day, Christian marriage isn't just about the man and the wife. Right? Christian marriage is about the man, the wife, and God. Quoting Genesis, Jesus says of marriage, they shall be one flesh. And when we think of that expression, they shall be one flesh, I mean, we probably think of physical intimacy and that aspect of marriage. And that's true, of course, but there's so much more going on here in that concept of one flesh. Anglican preacher John Stott, who incidentally was not married, described marriage not as a union, right? We often talk about a marriage union, a union of man and woman. It's right in the Anglican liturgy. He described it not as a union, but get this, as a reunion. As a reunion. The woman was taken out of the man, Stott writes. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And now in marriage, they are together again. It's a blending of personalities in such a way that together they are more than the sum of the individual parts. Right? Isn't that a great image? Marriage is a reunion, right? Bringing back together. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 11:7. He writes, the woman is the glory of man. the woman is the glory of man. Now, interpreted in a certain way, this passage can be and has been offensive to some. But what I really think Paul is saying here is that as a man's glory, a woman makes a man appear better than he otherwise would be. I know that's true for me. Right? Kathy makes me look far better than I would without her. And we may joke about this, and we use the expression, oh, here, I'd like to introduce my better half. But I do think there's an element of spiritual truth here. A wife is actually her husband's better half, because without her, he is lacking in some measure of glory. Paul says, the woman is the glory of man. Now, sadly, instead of marriage being a reunion, it often becomes, as I said, a battleground. Adam blames Eve when confronted by God about why he ate the forbidden fruit. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. Actually, it's your fault, God, for giving her to me in the first place. This is the culture of blame that comes on the heels of the fall. This is the seed of rottenness that has divided the sexes and pitted men against women ever since and caused a lot of tragedy in our world and in our history and in our relationships. But friends, this was not God's intention in the beginning when he created both men and women in his image and placed them together in the garden and instituted marriage. As difficult as it might be to hear and to say, I think Malachi chapter 2 is right. God hates divorce. And maybe, regardless of your experience, you do too. And so do I. It destroys families, destroys individuals, destroys God's original intent for marriage. It's not something that God ever wants for us. And even if we go through it, it's not like we're getting away with something. Right? Or thumbing our nose at God. It is one of the most difficult and stressful and painful situations that a person can ever go through. However, rather than pointing fingers, we're passing judgment when we read this text in Matthew chapter 10. I think there is a better way for us. I mean, whether we're married or not, as a church, as a society, let us lift up marriage as the incredible privilege and the immensely fulfilling and challenging task that it is. Right? Our marriages can refine us, define us, complete us, and grow us, mature us like nothing else. Iron, sharpening iron. And a high view of marriage, I believe, is critical in living a healthy Christian life. Right? We never compromise on God's ideals. Right? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Scripture says. However, when we fall short of this standard, as we always do, thankfully we receive from God the scandal of grace. When we fall short of the standard in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our Christian walk, we receive undeserved and unmerited forgiveness and the strength to pick ourselves up and carry on. And we live our lives, and we live our faith, and we live our marriages in this tension. Let's pray. This is from the Book of Common Prayer. Loving God, you have so consecrated the covenant of marriage that in it is represented the spiritual unity between Christ and his church. Send your abundant blessings upon all those who have been joined together in the sacrament of holy matrimony, that by the strength of the Holy Spirit, they may so love, honor, and cherish each other in faithfulness and patience, in wisdom and true godliness, that their home may be a haven of blessing and peace. Comfort those who are struggling, or who have been wounded by relationship breakdown and divorce, with your never-failing mercy and grace. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.